Jeremiah did not have an easy life, right? And today we're going to talk about courage in catastrophe. What's a catastrophe? I mean, we think of things like natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, wildfires, mudslides, horrible stuff that just happens. Wars, catastrophic. Terrorist attacks, catastrophic. School shootings, catastrophic. Many catastrophes affect huge numbers of people. Hundreds or thousands are hurt or killed, or they lose everything. And when we say catastrophic, we automatically think on this huge scale. Hurricane Katrina, right? Syria, civil war, refugee crisis, 9/11. But some catastrophes happen to an individual instead of to a group or a whole society. The catastrophic nature of the event has such a huge impact on that individual. It affects every single area of his life. It permanently changes that person in a profound way. And the fact that it has happened to just one person is irrelevant. We have all probably been deeply impacted by our close relationship with somebody who has encountered personal catastrophe. For example, somebody receives the diagnosis of an advanced fatal disease. A violent crime victimizes someone in a catastrophic way. Sudden unforeseen financial ruin, everything crashes. Betrayal, abandonment. Catastrophe, a noun. An event causing great and often sudden damage or suffering, a disaster. A momentous tragic event ranging from extreme misfortune to utter overthrow or ruin. It's a big word. Big definition, it's a big subject. And it's not some way out there, never going to touch me in my lifetime kind of thing, because catastrophes happen. Jeremiah, our prophet of note, over the last 3 weeks, experienced catastrophe. He experienced catastrophe on more than one level in his lifetime. In fact, he experienced personal catastrophe while he was in the midst of catastrophic circumstances in his homeland. Layers of catastrophe. For more than 30 years, Jeremiah had been speaking to the people of Judah about their desperate need for repentance and how they needed to turn away from the empty religious practices that had nothing to do with following after God and obedience. They weren't drawing near to him in true worship. He told them that they needed to turn away from the way that they were insisting, by word and deed, that they simply must have the pagan, idolatrous practices that they were used to. Jeremiah had been warning them that things were coming to a point of no return. There had already been thousands of Jews taken by force and made to live in Babylon against their will. There had been a brutal siege against the city of Jerusalem. And when it was over, basically only the poorest people of the country were left behind, with just a few lame officials to oversee things. A puppet king, Zedekiah, was put in place by Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar. And if Zedekiah decided to rebel against Babylon one more time, which, by the way, it looked very likely that he was going to do because he was being pressured by some really persistent advisors, God had made it crystal clear that things were not going to end well. God wanted his people to understand that they were going to end up dead if they didn't change direction. They weren't just walking toward a cliff. They were knocking down the protective barriers that would keep them from plummeting over the side. These were catastrophic wartime conditions in Judah. There's not enough food to go around. There were not enough able-bodied people to manage the basic needs in the city or within individual households. Exhaustion and hopelessness were everywhere. Jeremiah's life, by the time he was about my age, was placed in a really grim landscape. So you can picture like the U.S. South after the Civil War, you know, gone with the wind. You got Scarlett O'Hara, she digs up the one lone carrot in the garden, you know, as God is my witness, I'll never be hungry again, right? You know, it's like that, just that desolation. That was pretty good, right? God gave Jeremiah a message for the people, a message that would give them the chance to live, to see the end of this mess, to come out the other side. It required action, however, that seemed counterintuitive to the people. It required them to give up trying to stand against the invader. It required them to surrender to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They felt that they were the ones who had escaped disaster when they saw thousands of their friends and family go into exile. They were the ones who got to stay, so they thought they had dodged that bullet. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah's message. Whoever is in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. Just in case you missed it the first time. He will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. This is good news. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. God was pretty clear. These people thought that they had dodged the bullet, but now God was telling them to do what they would need to do to truly escape death. And the message was clear, right? Go over to the Babylonians and you will escape with your lives. If you insist on staying here in rebellion against the Babylonians, you will die by the sword, by famine, by plague. No exceptions. No, I am not kidding. This is not a drill. Look at me when I'm talking to you, right? This is like really clear. So, of course, the officials responded with, oh, man, seriously? Wow, this is really hard, but okay, because, you know, God knows stuff that we don't. He's God, and we're not, and no. No, instead, like absolute knuckleheads, they got mad at Jeremiah for delivering the message, the only one who is offering them a way of salvation. And it wasn't Jeremiah's offer, it was God's. And when I say they got mad, like they decided to execute him. And then they got King Zedekiah to say, okay. Oh, and then, just to make it even more messed up, they decided a really horrible way to execute him, and so they lowered him into a cistern, into basically a dry-ish well, as in not water in it, but lots of mud at the bottom. And they allowed him to be sucked down into the mud, and they left him there to starve to death. And that is where we find Jeremiah in chapter 38 of this non-chronological book of the Bible. He is a man living in the midst of a national catastrophe. And now, in the middle of that, he is a man experiencing a personal catastrophe. An event causing great and sudden damage and suffering. A disaster. A momentous, tragic event resulting in ruin. Personal catastrophe is not in any sense less, well, catastrophic than national or even worldwide catastrophe is. The point of a catastrophe is that it suddenly causes great damage and it results in ruin. Catastrophic events are the ones that serve as a marker. Forever, for the rest of your life, you will always think of everything as it either happened before or after. And I know what I'm talking about. We value personal stories here at LifePath, and Keith encouraged me mightily to be myself up here today. So that's what you're stuck with. Sabrina. Now, a lot of you kind of sort of know the basics of this story, but we're going to make things a little bit more real for a few moments. Trust me, this is going somewhere positive, okay? That's my next to youngest son, Jacob Taylor White. He was born March 25th, 1994, at the Birth Center in Wilmington. He was homeschooled kindergarten through graduation. He is a gifted musician. He taught himself to play guitar when he was in middle school. He has a beautiful voice. He fakes a little piano. He helped lead worship at our church for 4 years while he was in high school. He spent about a year trying to figure out whether God might be calling him to pursue full-time ministry as a pastor. He went with Fred and his men's group to feed the homeless in Philly on the streets several times. He is hilarious, like straight up hilarious. His nickname is Pooh Bear. He has made all of us laugh since he was a baby. This picture was from his prom photo shoot, his junior year of high school. He wanted to swing on the swings and go down the slide in a tux because, quote, people should do things like that more often. He wrote songs, he trained to be a barber, and he was cutting hair professionally by the time he graduated from high school. He married Leah when they were just 19 and 20 years old, not quite 1 year after their first date. It had been a whirlwind romance, but hey, young love, right? They moved to Denver, Colorado, a year or so later. They wanted to have adventures. We had less contact with them than this mama would really have preferred during that first year, but they were grown-ups. I tried to give them space. They began to contact us more when things began to unravel for them in 2015. Well, fast forward over the next 18 months, which included some time in Colorado, some time at our home, some time with other family, some time on the road, and increasing signs of mental illness in both of them. Utter refusal to accept professional intervention, drug use, financial mess, multiple rescue attempts from a variety of family members, homelessness, threats of violence, theft, destruction of property in our home, and then poof, they disappeared on December 16th, 2016. We filed charges with the police. We tried to find them via every avenue that we could think of, and we struck out. For 13 months, I worked to create a new normal, one in which my son Jake was MIA. Our family that had included 7 children since we married now seemed to only have 6. It was sad. It was hard. It was every other negative word that you can think of. But a new normal did slowly begin to emerge. Things were not okay. Oh, things were definitely not okay. But we were okay in the middle of things not being okay. 13 months and 8 days after Jake and Leah disappeared, in late January of this year, my daughter Becca had a dream about her brother. She ignored it. We had both dreamed about him a lot in the early months after his disappearance, but not much anymore. The next night, she dreamed about him again. It bothered her, but what are you going to do? The third night, she dreamed of him again. And when she woke up at 5:15 a.m. on January 26, 2018, to get ready to teach her class of second graders in Baltimore County, she just knew that something was up. And so she Googled their names, Jacob Taylor White and Leah Paige Ackerson. She found the breaking news story that 36 hours earlier, just before her second dream, her brother Jake and sister-in-law Leah had been arrested in Edwards, Colorado, about 3 hours west of Denver. She called me with the news, and I got onto the internet to get my first glimpse of my son in over a year. They had been arrested for the murder of a 74-year-old woman in her home in an affluent hiking community 20 minutes outside of Vail. What's that word again? I'm no Jeremiah. I have not been called by God to be his prophet to his people with a specific message of instruction. I have not shared the suffering of my fellow countrymen living in a country under siege by an aggressive invader. I have not been marked for execution, lowered into a well, and left to die. But I am Sabrina. I have been called by God to follow after Jesus as my Lord and Savior, to live a life under his direction and power. I've shared the suffering of my family and friends who grieved the deterioration of a young man we all knew and loved and who feared for him when he disappeared. And I have clicked on a news link to find my son's mugshot on the internet, suspected of murder. Does something to your friends. What catastrophe can do a lot, can leave you without resources. Jeremiah did not have an escape plan or a cooler full of supplies when he was lowered into the well and left for dead. He had no way to feed himself, no way to crawl back out. I had no way to find Jake when he disappeared. I had no way to get information when he was gone for over a year. I had no way to intervene with the murder case in Colorado, and I couldn't make any of it go away. Catastrophe can leave us lonely. Jeremiah was on his own in that well. That sense of isolation must have been terrible. To have spent his life serving his people and to have his people lower him into that well and leave him there to die alone. I felt alone, even while I was surrounded by people who were trying to help me. The trouble wasn't external loneliness for me. The trouble was like on an existential level. I alone was Jake's mom. I and no one else was the mother of this accused murderer. That's a unique thing. Nobody could actually enter that dark place with me. Catastrophe can leave us exhausted. Enough said. Catastrophe can leave us without options. It's similar to being without resources, but it's more the internal sense of emptiness than it is the external. Jeremiah probably felt like he was as stuck spiritually and emotionally as he was physically. He had done what God had called him to do. He had truly loved and grieved for his people, and this was where it landed him. The expected outcome, based on quite reasonable expectations, had taken a really wicked left turn at Albuquerque. And I, too, was essentially without options. I had no choice but to keep facing new information, or facing no information for extended periods of time, which was often worse. If I wasn't going to kill myself, I had to keep returning to consciousness every morning, facing horrors that I had dreamed about all night the night before. Catastrophe can leave us without any answers. Jeremiah didn't know if this was his last day, or his next to last day, or maybe this was the horrifying day when he would find out that he wasn't actually alone in the mud and would rather be, you know what I'm saying? And he didn't understand why the people had been so stubborn as to refuse God's solution that would save them. His efforts to do right seemed to have yielded nothing. How did this happen? Why were people behaving so bizarrely, so foolishly, so wickedly? I had no answers as to what happened during the 13 months of silence, as to what happened the night of January 24th. I had no answers as to how I was going to navigate the new landscape in front of me. I mean, do I go to Colorado or do I stay here? Do I get involved or do I just not? Do I speak to the authorities when they call? Do I speak to Jake's defense team when they call? Do I speak to the press or do I just practice saying no comment over and over again? And let's be real. I had no answers as to how this person I gave birth to, loved, raised, homeschooled, taught to follow Jesus, prayed for, prayed with, and trusted into God's perfect plans for him, could become the person that I now saw on the news. So catastrophe can leave us angry at God. Keeping it real, I've been there plenty in response to this catastrophe. But I'm not a wicked heretic, apparently, because I'm not the only one. Jeremiah prayed things like this when he was talking to God. And by the way, this prayer was even before he was stuck in the mud at the bottom of the well, waiting to starve to death. So Jeremiah prayed, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" You can feel him, right? I mean, if you're honest, wouldn't you have felt like God left you hanging? I can pray like Jeremiah. "I trained these kids up in the way they should go, like it says in Proverbs. I shared your word with them, and I really, truly tried to live out my honest daily dependence on you in front of them. I homeschooled Jake for 12 years, for Pete's sake. So why am I now the mom of an accused murderer? This is not what I signed up for as a parent. I feel like you just didn't do the sovereign God thing like you promised you would, you know? I'm more than a little bit upset about this, God, I'm not going to lie." That's from 1 Sabrina chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. So, you want to know something beautiful? God can take it. He is not put off by our anger. Oh, we are. We feel like really bad Christians if we admit that we are angry at God. But God does not evaluate us the same way we evaluate ourselves. Thank you. Oh, thank you. He would much rather that we were honest with ourselves and pray what we really think, rather than pretending, because once we are honest, he can do some amazing things for us in the face of catastrophe. Jeremiah was a man of prayer. Again and again in his story, we see him not going off to study for hours on end to find the strength that he needed to face the next challenge. We see him praying. He prayed honestly. Eugene Peterson wrote a wonderful book about Jeremiah, in which he says, "Our anger can be a measure of our faith. Believers argue with God. Skeptics argue with each other." Isn't that profound? This is Jeremiah at prayer, scared, lonely, hurt, angry. All of us experience these things. No one alive is a stranger to them, but do we pray them? Before God in prayer, we do not remain the same. Resolve is essential, but not enough. In prayer, God provides renewal. Prayer is not so much the place where we learn something new, but where God confirms anew the faith to which we are committed. Can I share with you very personally and very practically how I've been learning to pray in the face of my catastrophe, my loneliness, my exhaustion, my questions, and my anger? That was a rhetorical question. You really just have to hear what I'm going to say, whether you're like, no, not really interested, thanks. We're going to go back for coffee. There are no formulas. This is not an infomercial, 5 easy steps to successful prayer in the midst of a crisis. No. I'm just doing story space, basically, and I'm sharing with you how Jesus is sending me into times of prayer that I can actually manage in this battered state. Times of prayer that give God room to change me so that I do not remain the same as I was when I came crying and screaming and exhausted into the room with him. Something I'm learning is that I want to be very careful not to just talk to myself and call it prayer. Let me say that again. I want to be very careful not to just talk to myself and call it prayer. I need to be honestly me before God. But the honesty before God part seems to me to best start with before God. So first, I say what I know to be true about him. What I know according to what I've learned, what I've experienced of him in the past, what I've seen of his presence in the lives of other believers, I state who he is first. I make sure that I am before God, before I worry about getting honest with him and about how I'm doing with all the mess. I think of it kind of like this. If I were sitting down with the Queen of England to have a conversation, I would start our conversation with an acknowledgement of my awareness of who I'm sitting with. My appreciation for her making the space in her life for me to chat with her. A respect for her office and authority. The first words out of my mouth to the Queen of England would not be, "Boy, this week really stunk." So I first acknowledge God. For me, oftentimes the easiest way is to thank him for a couple of things that are basic that I can sincerely thank him for. For example, thank you for being with me. Thank you for welcoming my prayers. Thank you for promising to never leave me or kick me to the curb. Thank you that you don't require me to make an appointment and wait for the chance to talk to you. Oh, thank you that you are God and I am not. Or maybe I go with a memorized scripture approach because I'm struggling to even give thanks for anything. And this is where it's really cool that when I was a little person, I memorized lots and lots of scripture and it became a part of my just normal life to learn chunks of God's word. And if that's not something that you've ever done and you've never memorized anything from the Bible, give it a shot. Because it can really be powerful when you can't come up with words of your own. So I go with something simple like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is and who is to come." That's just true, y'all. Or how about I use the phrase from Jeremiah himself from Lamentations. "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of your great love, O Lord, we are not consumed. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Sometimes I go to a song with lyrics that ring true. Music is a very key piece of who I am. And I have been going to this particular song by Casting Crowns again and again in the last 6 months. And I'm just going to hit you with it. And it's probably going to be rough. "I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands. For you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm." Then I can go to the honestly me part of the conversation. And that can get ugly. And I won't bother to share any more specifics than the sample prayer I already threw up on the screen. Suffice it to say that God has heard me cuss more than once. I started with God so that I could be sure I wasn't just talking to myself. And then I got to the me part, and I did it honestly, warts and all. And then it's time to go back to the God part. Because if I end things at the honestly me part, I will just be in deeper despair than I was when I started. Don't want to leave it with the focus on my woes and my misery. So I sit quietly and I wait. Because prayer is conversation, and that means I need to be quiet and listen and give God the chance to change me. Sometimes I get a specific piece of the puzzle that comes clear in my mind. Sometimes I get a hug that just makes me feel like I'm okay, I'm loved, I'm held. Quite often, nothing in particular seems to happen. And yet, after a few moments, when my prayer time is ended, I'm still noticeably different. I am more peaceful. I am less ready to scream. I am less ready to cry. I am less eager to hide in my bedroom and never come out again. I am more able to handle simple tasks that seemed overwhelming a few moments ago. And that is where Jesus has been shaping me in regards to prayer recently. God, then honestly me, and then God. I hope that you never experience corporate catastrophe or personal catastrophe, but I know for a fact that catastrophe does indeed happen to people who follow Jesus. I won't begin to try to explain all the workings of sin and suffering in a world that is still securely in the hands of an almighty and loving God. Even beginning that discussion is most definitely for another day. But I'm here to tell you that it does happen. And if it never happens to you, you will know someone, somewhere, sometime, who will encounter catastrophe. I mean, hey, you know me, right? Case in point. Whether you are the one going through it or the one who is seeing it happen, there's something really good to learn from my story and from Jeremiah's. Do you want to hear how Jeremiah's catastrophe story ends? This is the audience participation part. Good, very good. Thank you. So this guy named Ebed-Melech heard what had happened to Jeremiah, and he knew this was majorly wrong. And so he went to wishy-washy King Zedekiah, and he said, look, we need to rescue this guy. And Zedekiah says, okay, because he's wishy-washy. So he agreed, and Ebed-Melech got 30 men together, and then he went to a room in the basement, and he collected old clothes and rags. And he lowered them down to Jeremiah by rope. And he told Jeremiah, I love this, this is so cool. He told Jeremiah to hook the rope under his arms, but to put the rags and the old clothes in his armpits first, so that the ropes would not cut into his flesh as they raised him out of the hole. Lots of other amazing stuff happens after the rescue. The Babylonians come in for the final attack on Jerusalem. They demolish everything. They took everyone away. Well, they took almost everyone into captivity except Jeremiah, who was from that time on under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's personal protection, and he was allowed to choose where he would like to live. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo. But think about that well rescue for a moment. The personal catastrophe was Jeremiah's alone, but it wasn't really his alone, because Ebed-Melech saw it happening, and he became a part of Jeremiah's story. He wanted to rescue him. Our personal catastrophes affect many people around us, and those who are watching it unfold may have a part to play. I love to rescue people. I pick up strays. It's just part of what I do. And I tried to rescue Jake and Leah over and over. And, well, that one was clearly unsuccessful. But sometimes even the things that we try to do that do end successfully are done in a way that actually adds injury to a person who is already battered and exhausted. And Ebed-Melech understood that. He got ropes to lift Jeremiah out of the well, but he also got rags to cushion the ropes so that they wouldn't hurt this poor guy even more than he was already hurting. We would do well to remember that when we get involved in trying to help someone who's facing catastrophe. Help them carefully. Help them gently. Think carefully about how you're going to offer help. Maybe you're one of the pullers on the ends of the rope, but you got to be careful to pull in tandem with the others who are also lifting, right? Maybe you're leaning over the side of the well and you're calling down to Jeremiah to encourage him and to prepare him for what comes next. Choose your words carefully. Words are powerful. Maybe you're praying for God's favor and guidance in the rescue attempt. Maybe you're one of the men who stands guard to make sure the bad guys don't come in and interfere with the rescue. Maybe your only job is to cheer when Jeremiah's head clears the top. Don't diss that job. Cheering is very important. And rescue from the well is where Jeremiah's catastrophe story in chapter 38 ends. So, you want to know how my catastrophe story ends? Yeah, me too. I don't know yet. Jake's case goes to trial the end of October, and it is quite possible that I may face my next piece of this horror story while sitting in a courtroom in Eagle County, Colorado. But lots of people are a part of my rescue right in the midst of personal catastrophe. God has placed people in my life in so many different roles. People who speak truth to me, keep me from sinking into the mud of despair and giving in to that temptation to hide in my bedroom forever. He has people offering me ropes of wisdom to pull me forward when I'm stuck in the decision-making process. Because decision-making processes keep arising on this journey. Just when we think we've figured out, okay, we're good, something happens and the whole situation has changed again. And he has given gentle folks a pile of old clothes and rags, and they keep patting my armpits so I don't get injured on the way out. He's given me prayer that actually works because it changes me. God, then honestly me, then God again. In 1987, all of America watched as baby Jessica McClure was rescued from a well into which she had fallen. She was 18 months old. She was trapped for 58 hours, 22 feet below ground, in a shaft that was 8 inches in diameter. Do any of you remember this? Can you imagine? And the media circus that surrounded the rescue effort was massive. Rescue workers had to drill a second shaft parallel to the first, and then they had to drill a tunnel across to get to the shaft, and then they had to get the child unstuck without injuring her any more than was absolutely necessary. It took 1 hour of pulling on her before paramedic Robert O'Donnell finally got her free. The people whose lives came together around that well shaft all showed courage in so many different ways. There were the people thinking outside the box to problem solve how to even get to her. There were the people who spent hours in the claustrophobic second shaft, barely able to move themselves. The two paramedics who actually were in the shaft suffered from PTSD the rest of their lives. For one of them, it was so severe that he took his own life. There were people calling to Jessica to remind her that help was coming. And there was Jessica's courage herself. This 18-month-old baby could be heard singing Winnie the Pooh over and over to soothe herself in the dark. They made a movie about her catastrophic accident and the miraculous rescue. And this is the image that I want to leave you with this morning. I told you it was going somewhere positive.